Grateful that you guys are here tonight. It's going to be a wonderful night. Tonight's message is just going to be a little bit different. So, at least I think so. Maybe when it's all said and done, you'll be like, that was no different than any other message. But we'll see. So, technically, we right now are starting a series in Genesis. This is the first week. We've only known Matthew and then other random things. And here we are, opening a new book of the Bible. So we're going to start at the beginning. But tonight is different because we're not going to open up to Genesis and like start working through the actual text of Genesis. We're going to talk about Genesis and about the Bible in general. So it's just going to be a little bit different. If my goal is like sometimes that your heart would be like tugged a little bit by the Lord, that he would like be talking to you and kind of, yeah, speaking to you. No idea if that will happen for you tonight. Maybe you'll be confused by something I say or offended. I don't know. It's going to be great, though. So we're going to talk about Genesis, and we're going to begin a series. I have no idea how long it's going to take, and I have no goal in mind of when to finish it. Matthew took us forever. Genesis is longer, but we're just going to slowly work our way through it. We'll take pauses as we need to throughout the next however long it will take, but this is the book that we'll keep coming back to and working our way through. Genesis will be different than Matthew in that there may be sections of the book that we don't teach through, like line by line or verse by verse. It is my mostly personal and slightly professional opinion that some passages in the Bible or some sections of it are better taught and the Bible reader better served by actually taking a bigger chunk all at once. So there's maybe less to be found like in one or two or three words at a time and more like what's the big picture, what's happening here in this story. And so there may be sections of Genesis where we don't look at one line at a time, but rather we look at a chapter or maybe multiple chapters at once. That being said, the first three chapters in Genesis, we will take our time getting through and look at very intently because the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, provide more foundational, life-shaping content than maybe any three other pages in the Bible, except maybe the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus. What I mean is that Genesis 1 through 3, I think, has more potential than anywhere else in the Scriptures, if we let it, to explain who God is and who you are, who I am, who we are, what this world is, and why everything, including ourselves, is so broken, but also so beautiful and valuable still. So in other words, I think Genesis 1 through 3 can make a lot of sense of our life, of our experience in this world as humans. Additionally, Genesis 1 through 3, maybe the whole book even, provides a staggering amount of like explanation and foundation for the rest of the whole Bible. So it's not just like background info. It's not just like the prequel to the rest of the Bible. It's not just world building for this narrative that's about to unfold. It is an incredible foundational base that the rest of the Bible actually points back to over and over again if we have eyes to see it happening. So one of the things about Genesis that is a problem is that it, for some of us in here, is very familiar. You might have read Genesis 1 and 2 a lot. And it's okay if you haven't. But for people that have been following Jesus for a while, Genesis is familiar, particularly the first couple chapters. But it's also incredibly foreign. So here's what I mean. We'll start with the concept of it being familiar. I mean that you are aware, most likely, of what is in the first few chapters of Genesis. So this is an actual Q&A. When did God create the heavens and the earth? In the? Loud and proud, people, you got it. Yeah. On which day did God create humans? I'm hearing it. You guys, be confident. You got it. Six. Pick number three, my Lord. What did God do on the seventh day? Nice. You got that one. Way to go. Confidence is growing. What did God repeatedly, how did he describe everything that he made? Good. Yes. What material did he use to make Adam? Dust, clay, yep. What did God rudely take from Adam to make Eve? Yeah. Where did they live, Adam and Eve? Yep. What animal, cursed animal, tempted them? Yeah. What did it tempt them to do? Eat the fruit. When I say it's familiar, maybe you are aware of that now, we know what's in there. We've read it before. We're familiar like with the main kind of facts and plot points of the story. I would even guess that people that don't know Jesus, haven't read the Bible, have probably heard concepts in here before. It's familiar, and it's also, go with me here, familial. It's kind of like family. Like, I think we relate to Genesis 1 through 3 like you might relate to your closest sibling or your weird conspiracy theorist uncle. For some of you, Genesis 1 through 3, the story of creation, the beginning of the Bible, is like your closest brother or sister, and what you primarily feel is just loyalty. You would do anything for them, and you would defend them against anyone. In our mind, the Bible, it's God's word, and it needs to be defended. It's the authority in our life. It's true. There's no mistakes in it. And so if someone or science or something seems to contradict it, then science can just go out the back door. Maybe you think about Genesis 1 through 3. It reminds you about debates or arguments that you've had, like back in high school or maybe with friends or with family, and you feel the need to defend the validity of the Bible and particularly the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2 against what other people may say about it. Or maybe you think of Genesis 1 through 3 as your lovable but strange conspiracy theorist uncle that we'll call Frank. You just hope he won't make a scene at Thanksgiving. You hope he doesn't tag you in some weird Facebook post. For you, the creation account in the Bible just doesn't line up with how you understand or what you understand to be the scientific and historical consensus for the world. So maybe you respect the Bible like you would respect Uncle Frank, but inside you're a little bit kind of quiet or frustrated, have a hard time reconciling what you see here in the Bible with what you understand about the world in general. Or maybe one more, maybe this part of the Bible is like a tragically estranged family member. You think about this text and it makes you sad because there's people in your life who have abandoned their faith or their belief because they just couldn't reconcile what's in these first three pages of the Bible with what they believe about the world, and it's difficult. My point is that we are familiar with this, both with some of us what's in the text itself and also familiar with what it may have done in your life, whether good or bad. So we're familiar with it, but it is very foreign. It may be in English, in your Bible, in front of you, maybe you've had it for a while, but this thing, this Bible, particularly Genesis, is ancient. Absolutely ancient. It was written thousands of years ago, not only in a wildly different language, but to a wildly different culture. Now, make no mistake, the Bible is for you. God wants you to read Genesis. It's here for you. Written for you, but not to you. It was written in ancient Hebrew, not in English. It was written in ancient Hebrew for the people of Israel to help them understand who God is and who they were and why they and the world were incredibly broken and yet intrinsically beautiful and important and valuable. And it's the story of what God's been doing to fix all of the things that have been broken. So here's the thing. God used, when he wrote through human authors to give this book Genesis, he uses language and ideas that are familiar, not to us, but to ancient Israel. It's familiar to them, but it's foreign to us. And it's confusing because it's not that foreign if you read it in English. It makes sense to us. We've read or heard this, maybe some of us, many, many times, that it feels familiar. But the point that I want to make right off the bat here is that Genesis is more foreign than you think, and you may have a false familiarity with it. They, the people of ancient Israel, had categories of understanding the world around them, and we have very different categories for understanding the world around us. So when God says something like in Genesis 1:6, let there be an expanse, and let it separate the waters from the waters, we're trying to take that into our brain and go, what are they saying about the atmosphere, about the nature of water, about gravity? We're trying to fit an ancient, what is called a cosmological expression. They're expressing how they understood the world to be formed at that time. And we're trying to fit it, that those words, into our understanding of how we believe the universe was formed. And so God's using ancient expressions that would have made perfect sense to ancient Israel, but they don't make sense in our modern scientific understanding of the earth and its atmosphere. But ancient Israel had no language or understanding of that concept of an atmosphere. So I'm going to read a page. There's a Bible scholar whose name is John Walton. There's this book called The Lost World of Genesis 1. It's probably this my single favorite resource on understanding Genesis 1 through 3. So if you feel like kind of digging into a little bit after today or over the coming weeks, I would really recommend this. But let me read this to you, a little section. The Israelites received no revelation. This is a different quote than what I have there, sorry. That one's coming soon, don't worry. The Israelites received no revelation to update or modify their, quote-unquote, scientific understanding of the cosmos. They did not know that stars were suns. They did not know that the earth was spherical and moving through space. They did not know that the sun was much further away than the moon or even further than the birds flying in the air. They believed that the sky was material, not vaporous, solid enough to support the residence of deity as well as to hold back waters, the waters from the waters. In these ways and many others, they thought about the cosmos in much the same way that anyone in the ancient world thought, and not at all like anyone thinks today. And God did not think it important to revise their thinking. So imagine if in ancient Israel somehow, in some weird time reversal, someone back then discovered like A Brief History of Time by Stephen Hawking or some other modern book on the origins of the universe. Let's just say that they figured out how to translate the English words back into their version of ancient Hebrew. Do you think that they could understand it? Assume that their IQs are as high as ours or maybe higher. They're plenty intelligent, but do you think that they could actually understand the concepts that would come up in a book like that? It would be filled with, I think, incomprehensible language and ideas and concepts related to biology and physics and thermodynamics and cells and organisms and concepts about space and time that would just be completely foreign to them, so that even if they had like a word to replace an English word with that made sense to them, would it be creating in their minds an image that's actually true, that they would actually understand? John Walton calls this process translating not language, not just language, but translating culture. So he writes this: language assumes a culture, operates in a culture, serves a culture, and is designed to communicate into the framework of a culture. Translation involves lifting the ideas from their native context and relocating them in our own context. This is bound to create some distortion as we seek to organize information in the categories that are familiar to us. It is far too easy to let our own ideas creep in and subtly, or at times not subtly, bend or twist the material to fit our own context. So our understandings of the origins of the universe presupposes the existence of and uses the language and the jargon of modern biology and physics. It would be impossible for them to understand the world as we understand it. Their understanding, ancient Israel's understanding of the origins of the universe, as it's described here in Genesis 1 and 2, uses ancient language and ancient ideas, some of which are even found in other descriptions from the cultures around them. So we have other ancient cosmologies from Babylon or Egypt, how they understand how things got started, what started the universe, the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3, there are some shared principles between these cosmologies. And so we have to learn to read, I think, Genesis 1 through 3 with the commitment to try not to force ancient ideas into our modern categories in ways that distort the Bible. Rather, we need to try as best as we can to jump back in time and understand not just the words, but the ideas and their categories for understanding the world. The phrase that I've heard that describes that process, and I like it, is reading scripture on its terms. So when we do this with Genesis 1 and 2, we try to understand not just the ancient language, but the ancient ideas behind them, we can find a better understanding of what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2. Especially when we compare Genesis 1 and 2 to what is both similar and then very different about how people around them in the other cultures understood their origins and what deities were and what it meant to be human. When we do this, I think we also can relieve some unnecessary false tension between Genesis 1 and 2 and then modern scientific understanding of how the world is the way that it is and how we got here. So all this is leading to two very simple points. We got to read the Bible on its terms, particularly Genesis 1 through 3. When we do this, we can learn to look for the right things and then stop looking for the wrong things, which are things that aren't there in the scriptures. In other words, reading Genesis 1 through 3 on its terms will help dictate which questions we ask as we come to the text and which questions that maybe we don't need to ask anymore. We can stop asking because Genesis 1 through 3 has no intention of trying to answer them for us. So this is the part that maybe it won't faze you at all. Maybe you'll be like, what? This is blowing my mind. So questions that Genesis 1 through 3 can answer for us. Who is God? What is he like? Is there purpose and design in the way that the world works? What are humans and what is our purpose? And why is everything, the world and ourselves, so broken and also yet still so amazing and beautiful and valuable? I think if we read it better, it can answer questions like that. There are some questions that I think maybe Genesis 1 through 3 is actually not trying to answer, and we've been trying to make it answer these questions, like, how old is the earth? Is the Big Bang an accurate way to understand the origins of the universe? Did creation happen in six literal 24-hour days? Did God literally create humans out of dust or clay? Did they evolve from some other species? Are Adam and Eve the very first actual human beings? Those are questions I actually am not convinced that Genesis 1 through 3 is trying to answer for us with the certainty that we have sometimes tried to place on it. And when we try to make Genesis answer questions it's not meaning to, we distort the text, we create unnecessary tension, but most of all, we miss the really good things that it is trying to say to us, to communicate to us about who God is and about our world and about you and me. And when we do ask the right questions, it comes alive in a very beautiful way. So, in other words, Genesis is asking deeper questions than we've been maybe trying to ask of it about God and the world and humans and how those answers hit ancient Israel. They're supposed to hit us in the same way, actually. So, scripture on its terms, look for the right things, stop looking for the wrong things that aren't there. That's our plan for really the Bible in general, but particularly Genesis 1 through 3. And so we'll start digging into the text in the next coming weeks. I think it'll be really exciting. But I want to shift gears and talk about two potential missteps that we can take when we read the Bible. And as I shared what I just shared, maybe your mind actually started to go down one of these paths. Two threats, really, that can block us from receiving all we could from the Bible. And Genesis in particular. So when it comes to reading the Bible, particularly like debated parts of the Bible, like Genesis 1 through 3, parts that maybe are confusing, there are two temptations. One is toward something I'm going to call simplisticism, which is not a real word. We made it up for today. It's the 1-2 punch combo of simplistic literalism. And then the other threat is postmodern progressivism. So simplisticism and postmodern progressivism are two threats. We'll talk about simplisticism first. It is simplistic literalism. Simplistic, as defined by the Oxford Dictionary, means treating complex issues and problems as if they were much simpler than they really are. And then literalism is defined as the interpretation of words in their usual or most basic sense. So in combination, simplisticism is treating the literature of the Bible in a simplistic way that diminishes its complexity by way of reductionistic literalism. It forgets just how foreign this book is and we see it in English, and we take the face value of that English word and that English word and what that sentence means to me in 2024, and we just think, that's just what it says. I got it. I don't need to dig into it anymore. That's what I call simplistic literalism. This way of reading the Bible shows up, and I don't know if you've heard these phrases before, or this phrase, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. In my experience, that sentiment could be good if it's about your submission to the authority of God through the scriptures. If that's what you mean, is like, the Bible is my authority, then that's great. But in my experience, when people say it, it's usually less about submitting to the Bible and more about the fear of or inability to allow nuance when we read scripture. The fear of maybe trying to understand the Bible better, refining our understanding of it. So there are two factors when it comes to reading the Bible that we just forget. So let's remind ourselves. Language changes over time. Language changes over time. And we human Bible readers, we see things. That's the first thing. Language changes. The second thing, we see things, the things of God, as if we were looking through a foggy, dirty mirror. That wording comes from Paul in Corinthians. So words carry different connotations as time passes. There are words that we don't use the same today that we used as we used to use them. There are some words we just don't use anymore at all, not because they're not bad, because they just fall out of usage. For example, we don't say gay anymore, we say happy. We don't say queer anymore, we say strange. All four of those words still exist in our vocabulary. They are used for different reasons now, but language changes dramatically over time. The NASB was translated in 1971, and the NIV translated in 1978, and the ESV in 2001. Decades have passed since those translations have come down to us, and language has changed. And so sometimes we read an English word or phrase in those translations that could maybe no longer be the best option. And now my intention is not to cast doubt on our Bible translations. They are amazing. You can trust them. But there are times where there's a particular sentence or phrase where it's like, that's putting something in my mind that I don't know that the ancient reader would have in their mind. And so maybe I kind of got to go figure this thing out. So that's the first part. Our language changes. And also, Paul reminds us of a ceiling or like a bottleneck that we have in our capacity to understand the things of God. He says that right now in our current state, we see things as the things of God as if we were trying to look out at the world through a foggy, cloudy mirror. Think about your car if it's fogged up on the inside before it's had a chance to defrost and you're trying to see the world through it and start driving. That's how we understand reality, actually, particularly spiritual things. It's not that we can't see anything or that we can't understand the Bible at all. It's that we can't claim to see it without error or without some kind of brokenness clouding our understanding of the truth. Now, again, don't hear me say that we can't know anything of what the Bible says. We can, but only because of the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit our teacher and the one who reveals truth to us. So we can't, with our intelligence, great as yours may be, we can't actually just bring that to bear on the scriptures and assume I'm going to get this thing right and I'm never going to have to look at it again or adjust my understanding ever again. We bring what we can, and the Holy Spirit meets us in that effort to teach us what is in here. My point in talking about changing language and clouded vision is that we have actually a requirement. If you're a person who is trying to follow Jesus, we have a requirement, a duty to continually dive in to the scriptures and sharpen and hone and refine our understanding. Sometimes we find out we've been very wrong. This has happened to the church a number of times, very wrong about what they thought the Bible said, and it's had to change. But this thing that exists today, simplisticism, Bible says that I believe it, that settles it. I think it's a refusal to trust God and be willing to take a second or a tenth or a thousandth look at scripture to let the Spirit refine our understanding and uncloud the cloudy glass that we see through. Simplisticism stops a person from being a good student of the scriptures. And it appears on the outside when someone does this, they appear to be defending their faith, unafraid of holding a position that seems hard or maybe culturally offensive. It can look like bravery or loyalty, but it may actually be, on the inside, laziness or fear. So, my invitation to you, wherever you're at on your journey with the scriptures, is to just be open to the fact that maybe how Genesis or some parts of it have been explained to you before, or however you've understood them, may be or reflect a simplistic or literalistic viewpoint. Maybe we've missed something in there within the first few chapters of Genesis. I'm not advocating the abandonment of the authority or the inerrancy of the Bible. I am actually clinging to it even more in this process. The Bible is our authority for life because it represents the Word of God. And it does not make mistakes or errors in anything that it actually means to communicate. It's a very important distinction. The Bible does not make any errors in anything that it actually means to communicate. We make mistakes in coming to our understanding of things in the Bible and the process of learning what it actually means. So if at any point, maybe it's already happened tonight, over the next few weeks, we talk about Genesis in a way that you haven't heard before, that rattles some of the categories that you've had when you think about Genesis, it's not because we're playing fast and loose with the Bible, or not just because we're trying to like say something new or different. It's because we are digging in more than ever because it's the Word of God and we love it. So that threat number one is simplisticism. The second one, really quick, postmodern progressivism. Postmodernism, when it comes to truth, generally means that truth is relative. You can have your truth and I can have mine, and let's just try to have those truths not step on each other's toes. Postmodernism would say that an objective set of facts that actually correspond to reality, that we actually can't know that. You can believe your set of facts and I'll believe mine, and let's just not try to make them overlap. Progressivism is the desire to make progress towards some vision of the good life or utopia. And it's the belief that humans will get there eventually with enough time and with open minds. And so when we apply those things to the topic of the Bible, postmodern progressivism looks like open hands. It could be anything, but it's open hands with a little bit of an agenda. There's really no way to know what God means in the Bible, a postmodern progressivist would say. There's so many options, therefore it can mean what I need it to mean. Someone somewhere probably agrees with what I want to think and wrote an article about it or did a podcast about it, and so I'm just gonna go with that. It allows us to take our progressive understanding or desires for the world and then bend and squeeze and fit the Bible to fit that progressive understanding. The problem is that this just doesn't work. It's difficult sometimes to understand the scriptures, but it does not mean that we can go, who knows really? Who's to say what it means? We have to press in on that journey of learning what God means. Postmodern progressivism is a threat against good Bible reading. And we have to remember that God means something. He meant something and still does something in particular with every word and every sentence and paragraph and chapter and book. He's telling a unified story from Genesis all the way to Revelation, even though there's different types of books and those books span thousands of years. There's all sorts of different authors, different styles of literature. They're actually somehow telling one amazing story. And if there's a problem with our understanding, it's on our end. It's not on God's. But it is not easy. I admit that it is very difficult to read the Bible, and it's supposed to take actually a lifetime to read it and understand it, a lifetime of humility and reading it amongst the community of God's people. So the goal, if the threats are simplisticism and postmodern progressivism, the goal is what I'll call today, if I find a better word or phrase later, we'll call it that, but orthodoxy with nuance. Orthodoxy meaning right belief, or right worship. Orthodoxy with Nuon, or maybe we could call it faithful biblical curiosity. We love the scriptures. I love the Bible. I trust it. I want to learn. And we acknowledge that just because something seems new to us, maybe you'll learn something new about Genesis, just because it's new doesn't mean that it actually is new. Maybe it's just new to your brain and your understanding of it. But we also acknowledge that new ways of understanding ancient texts should be done very carefully. If people have understood something as ancient as the Bible for a long time and they've understood it one way, we would do well to try to understand why did they think about it that way. So we can do so carefully. Traditional orthodoxy is a good guardrail against false teaching, against untruth. But traditional orthodoxy has a very similar looking second cousin, which is the general cultural understanding of something. The general cultural understanding of something can get very, very off, and it's happened on occasion in the church. So if we're able to both ward off simplisticism and postmodern progressivism, Genesis will have a lot to offer us, particularly in the first three chapters, but over the whole thing. A couple things that I think that Genesis might have for us if we have ears to hear it, if we maybe can stop asking some questions and start asking other ones. Genesis will push back on this pervasive lie that God is distant and uncaring about this world. I think we'll see as we read it that God is present and cares for you and for me. Genesis will push back on the lie that humans and the world we live in are products of chance and biology. You are not an accident. God made you with a purpose, and this world with a purpose. And those purposes are good. Genesis will push back on some, not all, but some of what our culture would like to say about sex and gender and marriage. God has a good vision for what it means to be male or female, and he has a good vision for sex and marriage that leads to flourishing for people that align themselves with what God has designed. Genesis will, if we let it, blow up our categories for understanding work as worship. God has a beautiful vision for how you spend your days and why your work really matters to him and to this world. Genesis will make sense of your battle with sin or with the brokenness that you feel inside you or the brokenness that you come up against in other people in your life that you're close to. God will meet us in our brokenness, and he has grace and healing and restoration that he's trying to bring to us and also to the whole world. One of my favorite things that Genesis will do if we let it is make sense of the narrative of your life. However old you are, when you think back on the last decade, 5 years or 20 years or 30 years, the way I've heard this described is that as we see God's character in Genesis, it's like God sitting down with us with a storybook of our lives and showing you what really was happening and where God was with you in this whole process, that God will show you with his guidance and with his wisdom, the narrative of your life. So Genesis can speak to the character of God, your value and purpose as a human, speak to your deepest brokenness and flaws as a human, your sexuality, God's ultimate purpose for you and for restoring the world. In other words, it's not just like a little bit applicable with an interesting background story. It is everything. It has everything to do with you and with me right now. And we've been getting bogged down and distracted by how old the earth is and whether or not creation happened in 6 24-hour days, who are Adam and Eve, and how could the human race descend from two people? Why is there a snake? Why is there a tree? When there's a world of beautiful truth that God has to communicate to us, and it could change our lives. I don't know if you think about that very much, but the scriptures have potential. Great potential to drastically change your life. Sometimes I forget this all the time. The Bible in my mind is sometimes reduced to this like religious duty that I mostly forget to check off the list, and then feel guilty about it. But God wants to meet us here because it's his word. It's not just his ideas. It's not just a story. God's very presence and character is meeting you here in this text if we have eyes to see and to look for him. And that's why the Bible is amazing. It's why it's worth the effort of reading it and rereading it over and over again, because it leads us to the presence of God. So I'm going to close by reading just a small portion of Psalm 119. The worship band, you guys can come on up here. I'm just going to read a small portion of it. You could close your eyes if you will. It says, "Oh, how I love your law." And in this case, when you hear law, think scripture, the Bible. "I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path.